Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. I've preached on the book of Romans a number of times, Romans chapter 3. Quite a few times. And as a matter of fact, this particular section of Romans 3, verses 23, 24, and 25, I have preached a number of sermons. Was maybe a couple of years ago. I preached a sermon from this particular verse. I think it was on a Reformation Sunday, focused on the subject of the propitiation. It's amazing. Every time I come back to this passage, there is just so much more. And this morning I want to, our theme is going to be the blood of Christ. Certainly we will consider propitiation and expiation, but the focus is going to be the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Reformation of the Church was, we're coming up on its 500th anniversary, the date that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door there at Wittenberg, calling for a debate mainly on how it is that one is right with God. We are thankful for that time, that movement of God, and the recovery of the gospel, because the gospel was not being preached by the church at that time. And here in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 25, we have precious truth. We have words, brothers and sisters, that need to be valued, that need to be understood in order for us to truly grasp what the gospel is. That seems strange that we would say that 500 years following the Reformation, that we need to make sure we understand what the gospel is, but in these days of uncertainty and shifting values, there is a great deal of confusion. And we need to be clear. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And it is so vital that we're clear on what the gospel of God is. Clear on how people are made right with God. Clear on how Christ has redeemed sinners. And this morning, as I've already mentioned, our theme is the blood of Jesus. And let me say that that is a truth that is under attack. Now, just a word or two about the context of our text. Verse 24 tells us what it is for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Redeemer. It tells us what it means for believers to be redeemed. And in verse 25, we have this issue of propitiation. It says, God has put forward or set forth, the ESV has it, the Lord Jesus Christ as a propitiation, a propitiatory sacrifice to redeem us, to purchase us, that we might be delivered from sin, that we might be delivered from death, that we might be delivered from hell and delivered from Satan. That word, propitiation, is not used much today. Some translations, some modern translations have decided to take the word out, but we must never toss it aside. It is absolutely vital, that word. It's one of the most glorious words, I would suggest, one of the most glorious words to appear in all of Scripture, especially the New Testament. And so before we focus specifically on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me just remind you of what we mean when we speak of propitiation. Well, we're speaking of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We're speaking of a particular aspect, a vital, important aspect of that atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross, by which he satisfies the demands of justice. To put it in biblical terms, to satisfy the demands of the wrath of a holy God. Maybe now you can understand why the word is not in popular use much these days. Tragically. One man explained, I think this is from Leon Morris, God placed sin and evil under his judgment and decreed that he's going to pour out his wrath upon it. In New Testament terms, what we are saved from is God. You ever think of salvation that way? That's the truth of it, though. We're saved from God, and we are saved by God. So we're saved by God, from God, specifically from the wrath of God. Propitiation satisfies completely the demands of God's justice and wrath, which is what the cross was all about. Christ is our substitute. Now, when you begin to deny that, you lose the gospel. Without that truth, there's no gospel. He, Christ, took upon himself the wrath of God, which we deserved, to pay the penalty that was due for our sins and guilt, to satisfy the demands of God's justice. In his work of propitiation, Jesus accomplished something. Jesus accomplished something on the vertical level in regards to the Father, satisfying the justice of God for us. That's what is meant by propitiation. That's what's meant by that that word there in verse 25. Now let me also say there's another word. We speak of expiation. Well, that's another aspect of that same atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we speak of expiation, we speak of something that has to do directly with us. You see, propitiation is towards God. Expiation has to do with us. It's taking away our sin. And one of the glorious blessings of the believer's justification, I'm sure you understand this, is the remission of our sins. That is, our sins are removed from us. It's canceled. Our sins are dealt with. And when the New Testament speaks of it, expiation, it's in the sense that Christ removed our sins and takes them away. Well, that's done in light of the promise that was given back in the Old Testament, for example. And I just love Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Or there's Isaiah 38 and verse 17. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. I, says God, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Micah 7, 19. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I can remember as a little kid growing up in Sunday school, we used to sing that gospel chorus, buried in the deepest sea, yes, that's good enough for me, my sins are G-O-N-E, gone. I probably didn't get that quite right. Some of you may remember that. At the cross, we see this Godward element of a satisfaction of the justice and the wrath of God. And there's also the blessings of which are then given by grace to the believer as their sin is dealt with and removed. You see, now that's why Paul can say later in Romans chapter 6, you are not under law. He doesn't say that you are without law. That's not true. But you are not under law. It no longer condemns you. You are under grace. So this dual aspect, which captures the essence of the gospel, and I can't overstate that. The essence of the gospel that rests upon what Christ alone, what he alone did upon the cross in paying the penalty due our guilt, and in his life of perfect obedience, earning the righteousness that he freely gives to us. We have no righteousness of our own. It is Christ's righteousness alone which makes us acceptable to God. Well, that was the great thing that Martin Luther struggled with, wasn't it? As he went about seeking a way to find peace with God, to be accepted with God. And he figured he could establish that by and through his own righteousness. The Apostle Paul thought the same thing when he was Saul of Tarsus. George Whitefield thought that when he was a member there of the Holy Club at Oxford. But we have no righteousness of our own. It is Christ's righteousness alone which makes us acceptable to God. So, in what sense then is the Lord Jesus Christ a propitiation? In what sense is the Lord Jesus Christ a propitiatory sacrifice? And we've reviewed a couple of the elements of the cross, propitiation, expiation. But now I want you to consider with me specifically from our text, what Paul points to, and that is the blood of Jesus and its significance. You see the phrase there in verse 25, in his blood or through his blood. And let me tell you, that is central to the New Testament. It's absolutely imperative that we understand the depth of what that means. The blood is central. There is not a more central truth, I would suggest, to all of Scripture. You can't read and understand the New Testament unless you grasp this basic, fundamental aspect of the preciousness of the blood of Christ. Now, let me demonstrate by just giving you a sampling. Just a smidgen, as it were, of the times it appears in the New Testament. For example, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where it says the Apostle Paul is speaking, and he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care or to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Paul, as you may remember, is about to leave Ephesus after nearly 3 years of ministry, and there is this very touching and emotional scene. He's called for the elders of the church together to speak to them a last time. And he's given them warnings, and he's given them instructions how to proceed in ministry in his absence. And he's so concerned that they care for the church that's been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Why is the church precious? Because it has been purchased by the Savior's blood. Or Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, where the apostle writes, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Mark it down, brethren. The apostle Paul often points out the importance of the blood. And he's reminding the Ephesians that they were once on the outside, as it were. They were once strangers to the covenants and promises. They were enemies to the people of God. They were in the world, but they were in the world without hope and without God. They were far off. And what is it that brings them near? It's the precious blood of the Savior. However you come to the gospel, from whatever angle, the blood is absolutely central. Or Hebrews 9:12. Turn over there with me. We obviously have been spending a great deal of time in the book of Hebrews. I trust you'll remember a number of months ago when we were in chapter 9. You remember verse 12. Speaking of Christ, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The writer is contrasting the Lord Jesus Christ and his work with the Old Testament sacrificial system, with its priesthood and its all its ordinances. And he's pointing out that Christ is the great high priest. In fact, he's the very Son of God. And the writer says here, it wasn't the blood of animals by which he entered the most holy place. It was by or through his own blood. He had given himself as the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. He was both the one who offered and the sacrifice. The apostle goes on to say in that very same chapter, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Conscience is purified. How? By the blood. There are just so many examples that we could look at. We could certainly go on and on. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one. How do we have fellowship with one another? As we walk in the light as he is in the light. And the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Or Revelation 1:5, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, that great song of victory. To him who loves us and has freed us or loosed us from our sins by his blood. How does the Lord Jesus Christ purchase us? How does the Lord Jesus redeem us? How does he deliver us from our sins? By giving himself as the propitiatory sacrifice, but ultimately through the shedding of his precious blood. Now, one may ask, and I suppose especially in this day, one may ask, why this emphasis upon his blood? Why does the apostle speak so specifically of his blood? In other words, why doesn't he just speak of his death? Now, obviously, there are times where he does speak of his death. But why this focus upon his blood? Not simply, why not simply say that Jesus died? Why emphasize the blood? Well, he's very deliberate and straightforward, and remember, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's very significant. He speaks specifically of the blood of Christ in order to be very clear as to the way in which Christ has redeemed sinners. He has done so by fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies, all of the Old Testament types with regards to the sacrifices. And it is, brethren, it is so vital we understand the force of the words here. Every Every statement in the scriptures is significant. We would, I think, recognize that. And there are those who would take the phrase, as I've mentioned, by his blood or through his blood, would take it out of scripture. But the Holy Spirit caused the apostle to write in his blood. And one of the reasons is because it shows the continuity of the Word of God. It shows the continuity of Scripture, the fulfillment of the Old Testament types and the whole sacrificial system. Paul has already stated back in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Let me remind you that a basic rule of biblical interpretations, hermeneutics, a basic rule is that the Word of God cannot be broken. So the New Testament does not contradict the Old. If we see it as contradictory, then we've got to question our own logic and reasoning and understanding. Jesus says the word cannot be broken. It's been said, and rightfully so, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. They fit together. They fit together perfectly. This is the Word of God, Old and New Testament. And you can't understand the New Testament apart from the old. You just can't. For example, this is not directly related to our topic, but I'd point that out in regards to prophecy. So many people today go to the book of Revelation and just make a mess of it. They see all sorts of things there. They see nuclear war, and they see Iraq and Russia, and they see modern weapons, and the latest headlines. But the key to understanding the book of Revelation is back in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Ezekiel and Daniel. So it's important to see this connection between the new and the old. The new is the fulfillment of the old. And when Paul uses this word blood, you see, he's speaking in terms of Old Testament sacrificial language. His reasoning, his argument is biblical. It's in line with the Old Testament. And that has to be the case, because God is the very same. He doesn't change. And it's the same salvation which the Scriptures speak of throughout. Not two gods. Not an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. There's not two salvations. And so the New Testament, when it speaks of Christ's death, it's in the context of sacrifice. It's in the context of shedding blood. There is this sacrificial language. That's just basic. I can remember a time that was a given in the church. It's just basic to our understanding the gospel. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this is a fundamental principle of biblical interpretation. God says in both testaments, the way of approach is by blood. The way of approach for us in the New Testament is fundamentally exactly the same as that of the believers in the Old Testament, by blood. Now, we spent a great deal of time in Hebrews chapter 11. We considered those Old Testament heroes of faith. And let me tell you something. They did not go to heaven because they kept the law. Of course, there is the Ten Commandments and their continuing relevance and requirement. But no one, Old Testament or New Testament, has ever been saved by obeying the commandments. Now, not keeping the commandments, however, may be a sign that one is not saved. But one is never saved by keeping the commandments. But the point is, they went to heaven. Why did they go to heaven? Well, the high priest shed the blood of the Lamb, which God had provided as a substitute for sinners. The high priest entered the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he placed the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat between the cherubim for what? For the sins of the people, for his own sins. And what did that point to? All of that pointed to Christ. Pointed to his blood. So the New Testament teaching about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is always put forth in terms of the Old Testament sacrificial language. In other words, it's put forth in biblical terms. So if you come to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ without taking into consideration, now you got to follow me here, this is really important. If you come to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ without taking into consideration the foundation of the Old Testament, it'll just be disastrous. And I would say that the wrong views which so many hold of the Old Testament is the reason that so many have erred in this area, specifically in regards to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's my point? It's vital that we think biblically. Sola Scriptura. It's vital that we see and grasp these things as the Bible sees them. The Bible. And to see the continuity of Holy Scripture and the way it all fits together so wonderfully. So if you approach on biblical terms, in terms of the teaching of the Old Testament, then it's clear to see the significance and glory of what Christ has done. Brethren, it's tragic. It grieves me that so many play down the work of Calvary. That so many play down the idea, the concept, the doctrine of the blood of Jesus, because they are unwilling to accept the teaching of the Bible. So when John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching, you remember that day he was out preaching and here comes Jesus? Behold, says John, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What was he doing? He was saying, behold him. Look, there's Christ. There's the one who has been promised. Behold the Lamb of God. Now, do you know how many Christians use that phrase, Lamb of God, without even thinking about what it means? In no sense of context? They never think about it? Well, let me ask you to think about it. The Lamb of God. What kind of language is that? Brethren, it's a direct connection to the Old Testament sacrificial system, which all point to Christ. And we dare not miss the significance of that. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 18, on the Sermon on the Mount, speaking of this connection with the Old Testament, he says, do not think that I've come to fulfill, to set aside the law. I've not come to set aside, but to fulfill. Not one jot or tittle shall pass away. He is the fulfillment. Jesus Christ fulfilled all that was prophesied in the Old Testament sacrificial system. All the types, they all pointed to him. And I would suggest to you, and I think I've said this on several occasions as we've been looking at the book of Hebrews. I know I said it in the introduction. This is why the book of Hebrews is so important. As one has said, he is the great antitype. I think this was Pink. He is the great antitype to which all the types were looking forward and which they were foretelling. And we see this throughout our Lord's teaching. Our Lord himself underlines this reality. Remember in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, he said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." What a crucial verse. And our Lord, he does this over and over again. He takes them through the law. He takes them through the prophets and through the Psalms. And he says all things must be fulfilled that are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. He would say, therefore, it is written that Christ must suffer and rise again the third day. It's so clear. And then you come to the epistles and Romans, and Paul comes at things from that very perspective. And he looks back, you see, Paul. This is what Paul is doing. He looks back to the Old Testament, to what had happened, just as the Old Testament looked forward to something that was going to happen. And we find what? We find the same conclusions. And so Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So for us to understand the significance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must approach it in these terms of the Old Testament sacrificial system. You men should really, some of you should really remember this from our study of John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and when we looked at the concept of sacrifice and substitution. So much confusion today, argument and denial concerning the concept of the blood. We have to be very careful. You know, part of my calling as a minister of the gospel and as a pastor is to remind you that there are many wolves circling. Those who would come in to destroy the flock. To destroy the teaching, the true glorious teaching of the cross and the blood, which is at the very heart of the gospel. You know, we had a man one time that almost joined the church. He was real close to joining the church. Come to find out, he didn't believe Jesus was truly God. So we must be clear and understand the significance of the blood. And brethren, it's not good enough to be general and vague on these things. We need to value these things. We need to know them, and we need to hold on to them, and we're to defend them. Let me give you a couple of examples of the dangers that exist in just in this regards as it relates to the blood of Christ. First, the one danger, it's rather obvious. It's a direct and total rejection of the concept of the blood. And that comes from some of the most significant and influential, quote-unquote, Christian denominations and churches and organizations and pastors and teachers and theologians and seminaries that you can imagine. They hate it. They speak of it, the blood, they speak of it with disdain and sarcasm and scorn and derision. They say the blood is a primitive concept that's rooted in Old Testament tribalism. They say it has nothing to do with New Testament Christianity, with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the love of God. Well, liberals have been saying that for many years. That's primarily the message of the mainline denominations, so-called. And so they get rid of all the hymns referring to the blood. Some of you know who and what I'm speaking of. But they get rid of all things that glory in the blood. And they scoff at the idea of the blood, deriding it, despising it, making it of no count. Really no need to go on and to say anything more than this, other than that they totally reject, and consequently they reject the gospel. Be very careful of teachers and translations and whatever that makes light of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be very careful. But there's another danger. It's much more subtle. There are those who speak of the blood. Now, you really need to follow me. There are those who speak of the blood as the life. Now, there's a whole group, a whole bunch of these people out there today. I think of a man by the name of Rob Bell from Grand Rapids, who wrote the book Love Wins. Just an example. And that view that speaks of the blood as the life really is more common. In fact, it's a very popular interpretation of the atonement these days. But it's one that we must see as equally dangerous. Because they say the concept of the blood, and they often try to actually bring in the Old Testament as well, but they say the blood should never be thought of as representing the Lord's death, but the blood should represent his life. And here's what they say, that the Bible teaches the life is in the blood. They go to a verse like that one in Leviticus 17:11, I think it is. The life of the flesh is in the blood. So they turn to a verse like that. And then what they say is that when those priests in the Old Testament presented the blood of the animals, yes, that was required, those blood sacrifices. But when they did that, they weren't presenting a death, but presenting a life. And they were saying, look, the life is in the blood. So they were presenting a life. And they say the whole act, you see, that whole act of sacrifice was an act of devotion, of giving oneself to God. So that they gave themselves, you see, this is what they would say, those people were giving themselves symbolically through the life of an animal, which was in the blood. So it was an act of dedication. It becomes an act of renewal. And so when they apply it to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, what they're saying is this, because he died in fulfillment of all of that. What they're saying is, when he died upon the cross, when the New Testament speaks of his blood, it's speaking of him offering his life to God. Therefore, it's not his death that matters, but his life that matters. And the offering of that life on the cross was simply a final dedication, an act of devotion, a high moment in which the Lord Jesus Christ dedicated his life to God in the most obvious way. Oh, that sounds so pious. He obeyed the law. He obeyed even to the point of him giving, going to death. So they view the blood as life. But the question that you should rightly ask is, why do these people claim this view? And the answer is really quite simple. When you strip everything else away, It comes down to this issue. They don't want to deal with what the Apostle Paul is focused upon in these opening chapters of Romans, and that's the doctrine of God's wrath. The whole issue of propitiation. You know, I've had people come and they've gone to listen to some pastors, and I don't want to come across as narrow, but brother, the gospel's at stake. And I've heard people say, well, I was over here and I was over there, and you know, I was really surprised. I went to hear Joel Osteen, and you know, he said some really wonderful things. I'm sure he did. The problem is not, it's often not what they say, but what they don't say. And there's no blood in their message. They despise any teaching or thought about the wrath of God. We don't need that. So to them, the idea of Jesus' death as a propitiation, as a propitiatory sacrifice that God has set forth, that idea is totally misguided. They despise the whole doctrine of the wrath of God. And so they approach the atonement in a way that sets aside the idea, you see, that God must punish sin. That's what it gets down to. That's why people hate the gospel. So because of their dislike of the doctrine of God's wrath upon sin, the idea of punishment and consequently the necessity for propitiation, they twist the whole thing. And what do? Well, they remove the offense of the cross. That's offensive to people. We can't get a lot of people if we do that. It becomes something positive and beautiful. It becomes a glorious gesture, you see, of the Lord simply presenting his life. And if we believe in him, through his sacrifice, we present our lives as well. And some of these teachers are quite scholarly. A number of them have a lot of degrees. And they make this sound so pious and spiritual, but it just doesn't hold up in light of Scripture. In fact, when you come to the Word of God, when you submit to the Word of God, the reverse is true. And it's so clear and plain that blood in the Scriptures means life laid down in death. Not just life, but life laid down in death. And the blood is the final proof that death has been accomplished. It's never life preserved, but it's life laid down in death. Leon Morris explained in his wonderful book, Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, it's important to note the Hebrews never thought of life apart from the body, so that the idea that you can have life in the blood, entirely separate from and apart from the body, is something that was never known to the Jews. He's always connected life intimately and necessarily with the body. So this idea that you can have life apart from the body in the blood is completely false to and contradicts the basic Old Testament way of thinking. The blood always means life poured out. So when the animal sacrifices, the blood means the animal had been put to death, the life taken, and the blood was taken as proof positive. The animal had suffered death for the punishment that should have come upon the people. That punishment had come upon the animal as the substitute. The blood was presented to prove death. It always spoke of sacrificial death. So we might ask then, what was the purpose of such a death? Why did they sacrifice those animals in the Old Testament? What was the Old Testament sacrificial system teaching? John Flavel, in his work, The Fountain of Life Opened, he gives 4 points which explains this. First, their design was to propitiate God. The Old Testament animal sacrifices were not directed towards man, but they were directed towards God. Nowhere in the Old Testament is it emphasized that these sacrifices were meant to do anything to the people. The whole purpose, their whole design and aim was to propitiate God. Second, propitiation secured also meant expiation for the guilty. Expiation must lead to propitiation. The sin is dealt with, it's canceled, and therefore you go to God who is propitiated because punishment for sin has been exacted. Third, propitiation was brought about by the vicarious punishment of the substitute, the sinner. The offender would take a lamb or a bull or a goat, and he would lay his hands upon its head, and that was symbolically transferring his sins to the animal, and then the animal was slain. So the animal symbolically bore the punishment vicariously. And the sinner substituted the animal for himself. That is such a vital principle. Because you'll never understand the teaching in this regard in Exodus and Leviticus until you grasp that. The vicarious punishment of the victim substituted for the offender and by the offended. And then fourthly, pardon provided. The effect of the sacrificial offerings was the pardon of the offender. The restoration of fellowship and favor with God. And the point is, the blood always had to be presented. It was not enough that the animal be killed. The blood had to be produced, offered. Hebrews 9:22, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Why is that the case? Because the wages of sin is death. And that's essential truth. That's a central principle. God is clear in His Word from the outset of Scripture. Punishment for sin is death. Sin cannot be dealt with any other way but death. There is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And the Bible is totally consistent on this. God even decreed before the fall. And then when man fell into sin, it became so clear in practice. It's throughout the Old Testament. It's the purpose behind all the sacrifices and all of the offerings. And consequently, it all points to the very nature of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What He came to do. What He spoke of over and over and over again in His teaching. That He came to give His life a ransom for many. That's the purpose of His death. What then is significant about the blood? Let's think about this in a positive way. In terms of what the apostle is saying here in Romans chapter 3, he's saying that Christ is our substitute. The animals in the Old Testament were the substitutes taken up by the sinner. But here Paul tells us, what does he say? It's of God. You see that? He tells us that God has made Christ our substitute. Look again at verse 25. Whom God put forward. God has provided for Himself the Lamb. He has provided the sacrifice. You know, brethren, that's the great marvel and wonder of Christianity. And when we begin to grasp that, we begin to see something of the glorious love of God. There's absolutely nothing that we can provide. There is nothing that we can bring. We can't go beyond animals, and they were but a mere picture. If we try to give ourselves, there's nothing but a death, a lost eternity. Cannot produce a substitute, cannot produce a sacrifice. And that's the glory and wonder of the gospel. God has done this thing. That God has provided Himself a lamb. It's of God. It was such a blessing the other day to hear a Lutheran minister, and I believe a true man of God, speak of salvation being all of God. And he's provided his only Son, the glorious love of God, the God whom we've offended by our sins, you see. Now, this is when it really ought to get to us. The God whom we've rebelled against, that relationship broken by our sin, God himself provides the substitute. And what has Christ done? He bore all our sins, all our guilt. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. His soul, his life has been made an offering for sins. Our sins were laid upon him. And the wrath of God, our sins deserved, was poured out upon him. That's what it means. Peter takes this truth up as well. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. What is Peter saying here? Except those who are drawn to Christ and trust in him, saved by grace, those who are in him, that in fact their sins are laid upon Christ, and the wrath of God which those sins deserve is poured out upon Christ. The punishment that should have come to us is laid on him. The punishment you and I deserve on account of our sins, our sinfulness, he took it all. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that Paul is not ashamed of. That's the gospel, that's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Think of that well-known verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his Son to all that was necessary. Yes, it's true. He gave him up to that life that he should live, but also to that horrible death on the cross. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him, and remember the context, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God has given his Son. Or consider Romans 4:25. He who was delivered up for our trespasses. What was he delivered up to? Not only to death upon the cross, but to the wrath of God that led to death. The punishment of sin. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. What did he not spare him from? Brethren, it's not just that he allowed him to die. He didn't spare him from the punishment our sins deserved. He did not spare him from the very wrath of God. And brethren, think of it. Suffering not only the physical, but the spiritual darkness of Calvary. With that cry, we've touched on this last week. My God, why have you forsaken me? If you don't believe in that cry being speaking to being utterly forsaken, what other meaning can it possibly have? Or what of the agony of our Savior in the garden as he sweat drops of blood in prayer? That wasn't just the fear of death. That's an insult to the Savior. You know, there have been many martyrs who have come to death with a willingness, and of course our Lord went willingly, but martyrs also go to death in that respect with the positive conviction of dying for a cause. But what of the agony that we see in our Savior? What do you make of that? Why did the Son of God ask if that cup could pass from him? Because he knew that cup contained the full extent of the wrath of God, and he would feel its awful punishment against sin. He knew that he would bear it, and he knew he would feel that separation from his Father. You take the scriptures as they are, you submit to them, and you pray that God would reveal them to you, and it becomes so clear this is what it means. The Savior gave his life as a ransom for many. As Hebrews 9:12 through 14 explains, he was the priest and the sacrifice. He offered his own blood, not the blood of calves or goats. That wasn't enough. It was sufficient for a temporary covering, as it were, the defilement of the flesh, but it didn't purify the conscience from sin. No, he takes his own precious blood, and he enters. He enters not the earthly sanctuary made with hands. He enters the heavenly sanctuary, the holiest of all. He enters in once for all and presents what? His blood. And brethren, what's more, it's accepted. His death was sufficient. The wrath of God satisfied. The wrath of God against sin has been poured out. The holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God has been satisfied fully because he, Christ, has done this thing. And you go back to Romans 3:24 and you see it there, how those saved by grace are justified freely by his grace. It's only in this way that we're forgiven. It's only by the blood that we're brought near to God. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." It's through the blood that we are reconciled to God. It is this alone by which we have fellowship with God. But what happens when we stumble? What happens when we go back, become defiled again? The blood of Christ keeps on cleansing. It's always the blood of Christ. It's the blood that produces fellowship and communion. It's the blood that ensures its continuance. It's always the blood that secures. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If you're a believer this morning, let me ask you, what is your identity? Who are you? What have we been seeing in Hebrews? Well, you're a sinner saved by grace. And you belong to the new covenant. And in Christ, you're no longer under the old covenant because there's a new and better covenant. And how can I know that? How can I be sure? Well, you look to the guarantee, right? You look, we refer to the seal. And what is it that guarantees the new covenant? It's the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. Hebrews chapter 9 says, every testament, every covenant is always sealed and ratified by blood. And the new covenant, and that alone, is sealed with the precious blood of Christ. So when we come to the Lord's table and we partake of communion together and we take the bread and the wine, what do we hear from Jesus? And this is so important. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. And as we partake, we're reminding ourselves that by grace, we are in the new covenant. Christ has brought us into it. He has purchased us with his precious blood. We are covered by the blood, so we can read in his word of our rich inheritance. All that we are and all that we have, all the glory he has given and promised to us, it's all by his blood. Are not our hymns rich with such truth? Just think of the hymns, hymns by Newton and Watts and Cooper and Toplady, delighting, rejoicing in the blood. In those hymns, the richness, the sweetness of its significance. I should save this for another, but I have to listen, brethren. People sometimes ask me, well, what's wrong with the music today in the church? Well, you know, a lot of what's written today and a lot of what's sung in the church doesn't speak much of the blood. That's just reality. And how true it is that every true child of God should delight in the blood. That's why we sang earlier, and I trust you take note of the words. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Behold, shall I stand in thy great day, for who unto my charge shall lay, fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Jesus, be endless praise to thee, whose boundless mercy hath for me a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid. O let the dead now hear thy voice, now bid thy banished ones rejoice, their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Brethren, Jesus wasn't simply offering his life. He was laying down his life in death as the Lamb of God, our substitute, the one who bore our sins, the one who by his wounds we are healed. One final question, and I'll close. Are you covered by the blood? Forgiveness and cleansing by his blood is only true for those who have faith in him. His sacrifice doesn't cover everybody. It only applies to those who have faith in him, to those who have seen the ugliness and the seriousness of sin, its condemnation. As Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And when they hear those words, they know it to be true of them. When they hear that verse, they say, that's true of me. I'm vile, I'm sinful, I'm undone. Just like Isaiah in the presence of the Holy God, what could he say except, woe is me? I have nothing. I'm nobody, I have no hope, but that the Son of God has loved me and has given himself for me, has poured out his life for me, even the death of the cross. The glorious saving work of Christ upon the cross, the shedding of his blood. It becomes ours only by faith. And faith is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's only for those who acknowledge their sin before a holy God. For those who will repent of their sin, turn from it, and place their trust, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That which he has accomplished through the shedding of his precious blood. Brethren, what a great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation accomplished for us? Granted by the Father, the Son coming and taking upon himself a human form and living a perfect life, pouring out his life, shedding his blood, and the application of it by the Spirit. Oh, the unity of the Godhead in salvation. It's a great salvation. And it's no surprise. It should be no surprise that the enemy does all he can to confuse, to attack, to malign, to compromise this glorious fundamental truth of the gospel. We need to value it. We need to love it. We need to live out of it, this truth. And we need to proclaim it and tell others. But first, we must make sure it's ours, that we know it. We have to know that we are trusting in Christ alone. Christ alone, the one who is our Redeemer, our substitute, our propitiatory sacrifice, the one who has secured all things for my salvation by his blood. Paul said, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May that be true for all of us by the grace of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the gospel, the very truth and power of it. We thank you for the very precious blood of Christ that cleanses from all sins. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Father, help us to be mindful of these things and help us to grasp and lay hold of them and give us a firm conviction concerning them. And we would pray, Father, for those who may be here that don't know you, that have never trusted in the work of Christ, that this may be a day of new birth for them. Grant to them faith and repentance, And now, Father, dismiss us with your love and a blessing. Give us a time of fellowship and bring us back together shortly. And bless us again under the ministry of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.